I was struck by a letter to a newspaper in the light of how politicians like to find who their voters are. The terms kept changing, and one lady wrote in, "As an ageing pensioner, I am happy that voters have now been redesignated from hard-working to aspirational. Since I'm finding being the former increasingly difficult, where I can still easily manage the latter, even while sitting in an armchair." Hardworking and aspirational. That's what we need to be as Christians. And I am surprised at how many of you have come back this week after 1 week already on politics and government. Thank you for coming back. We're in the second of our two-part series on Christian citizenship, how we honour God as the Lord tells us to. Now, last week, in the light of the general election and the new government, we looked first at some biblical principles. We looked at the why and the how we submit, honour and respect our government. And this week, we're going to try and move on from that and be a bit more practical. Now, just to remind us, since God established our democracy, then the way we submit, honour and respect is quite practical. We vote, we write and lobby our MPs, we can join a party and campaign, we can even stand for election. That's all within the gamut of the things that the Christian should consider doing. And certainly some of those things I think the Christian should be doing. We're also, of course, to resist the popular mood of cynicism. And we're told to pray for our MPs and others in positions of authority. That's all the ground we covered last week. Particularly we pray, of course, for what? So that we lead peaceful, quiet lives, because that's what pleases God. And it gives us the freedom for the gospel to flourish as we make Jesus known to other people. Well, this week we've moved on, haven't we? It was the opening of Parliament, the Queen's speech, the MPs' honeymoons are over, the hard work really begins. As they say in America, the rubber hits the road. And we're going to look at how God wants us to apply these biblical principles practically to the big issues our country faces. Now, this week's trickier than last week. You see, it's easy when we get into application of God's truth to a topic that we have to dart around our Bibles rather than expand one passage. But hopefully, I hope we will broadly see the response to the issues lies in the passage that Katie just read to us in 1 Peter 2. And certainly, if you keep your Bibles open there, you can flick backwards and forwards to that as we're talking this morning. And I will put other texts on the screen that I would like us to consider. And I hope that you'll notice that there is a connection between the two paragraphs that Katie read. They come very close together. That God is concerned that how we submit to human authority is one of our ways of doing good and bringing glory to him amongst a pagan nation. Now, it's also quite easy to appear to promote particular party political viewpoints when you start looking at the practical details. So I am trying to be very careful to stay above this. Please forgive me, therefore, if I don't deal with policy specifics or details today. Now, I know you're all going to be really disappointed at that, because I think that's what you're all thinking I'm going to tell you. This is what they should do, Ralph. Well, I'm not. You see, we can't put the world to rights in half an hour. Let's be honest. You know, it takes several days just to set out all the problems alone. So we can only really begin to skim the issues. Now, if you look at what this government faces, it's horrendous. We've got all the problems of the economy. We've got a huge national deficit and an ever-burgeoning public national debt. The government's got all these constitutional things it wants to do about Europe. You know, are we going to be in or out? Can we reform it? And what will happen to the union if we do? Will Scotland stay in or out? What way are they going to jump if the UK left the EU? What about all that stuff about the European Commission for Human Rights and a Human Rights Act and whether or not we should have our own Bill of Rights? That's going to keep them occupied for quite some time. And then, of course, there's still huge fears about migration and the numbers of people coming to this country from the EU and beyond. Wider afield, we've got the problems of radical Islam and all the terrorism and other issues that go with that. And that brings with it the potential, depending on how our government reacts, for the restrictions on freedom of religion, restrictions on freedom of speech in this country too. And we've got to be careful how we do that. There's other international instability, Russia and the Ukraine, and potentially also with the Baltic states coming up. Back home, there's a house building crisis. We only build half the number of houses we need each year. That's why rents are so high and houses are so expensive. No matter what other schemes you do, you've got to fix that basic problem if you really want the prices of housing to come down. There's an energy problem. What are we going to do to secure the energy supply for the future? And what do we do about protecting the environment when we do that? And then there are whole issues to do with medical ethics, about assisted suicide, whether that should become legal, about the so-called three-parent baby, cell developments, mitochondrial transfer, and other things along those lines. And we haven't even got into what you might call the ordinary stuff, like saving the National Health Service and education and things like that, have we? It's endless. It's endless. And it's beyond the bounds of a government. It really is beyond the bounds of a government. So let's really understand that now. We must pray for everything they do because they have got a huge task, whoever they are, whether you like them or not. Do you know, I think, though, there are even deeper rooted problems that didn't really feature strongly in the last election. Do you remember back in 2010, David Cameron talked about fixing broken Britain? Do you remember that? Broken Britain? That was the catchphrase. Well, has it been fixed? Do you think it's been fixed? Rather than me just list a whole load of issues, let's do this kind of interactively. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to present you an answer, okay? And you're going to tell me what you think the question is, all right? Now, I'm just doing this so that we can be a little bit more interactive. These are actually quite sad statistics we're going to look at. And some of us here have been affected by these issues. So I'm not taking these lightly, but this is just perhaps so that we can all feel a bit more involved. So here's the first question, the first answer. That's the first answer. What might the question be? Pardon? It's not actually how many within 5 years, but it is how many couples marrying today on present rates are likely to be divorced eventually. 39%. Here's another one. It's not children in poverty, it's...
How many children are in care?
It's not children in care either, yes. Well, it's actually how many children are affected by broken relationships, broken families. How many children are not with their original mother and father today in this country? The next one. This is one of the saddest of all. It is. It's the last recorded figures for abortion in 2013, just in England and Wales. That's how many abortions took place in 1 year. Another one on children. We actually did have somebody answer this one, I think, earlier. It's in poverty. It's the number of children in severe poverty in the UK. Now, that's staggering to me. I think that's something like nearly a seventh or a sixth of the number of children in the UK living in some form of poverty, you know, either bad housing, not getting enough to eat, not clothed properly or not warm. A 19% year-on-year increase in use. Food bank. Say it again, sorry. Repossessions, yeah. 54 properties every day in this country are repossessed. And this one too, staggering figure. Around £21 billion per year in healthcare, crime and lost productivity.
Alcohol.
Now, behind every statistic, every individual person that makes up those things, there is a huge personal and family tragedy. We are in the midst of an epidemic of hurting people who are crying out for help and for hope. There is deep needs in our country, even beyond the surface issues that our politicians are looking at right now as they think about the policies for the next government. They don't realise either that these things really impact their ability to deal with the nation's problems. And the biggest underlying cause of all of these things, ultimately, is that the majority of people in our country have rejected the God who created and loves them. Absolutely staggering. Now, we need to understand how people are thinking today and how many people are thinking today if we're going to know how to deal with this. Because people don't think the way they used to. We briefly mentioned last week the notion of a Christian consensus. What we meant was that we've never been a Christian country. That's really a nonsense term. You can't have a Christian country until Jesus comes again and brings heaven with him. But Christian teaching for several centuries was accepted as a set of shared public values by committed Christians, of course, but also the large population of fairly respectable, church-going non-Christians in our society who went along with that as being good, a good way to live. And that really informed our public thinking and the law-making that went on for quite a few centuries. But during the 18th and the 19th century, we got the rise of a number of atheist philosophers who began to claim that one day everything's going to be explained scientifically, and we can dispense with God. Now, it started with the philosophers in a movement that was called the Great Enlightenment, which is rather a bit of, you know, an ironic term as far as I'm concerned, because I think it's better to call it the Great Endarkenment. But those people, over the years, they influenced the artists and the writers. The artists and the writers influenced the teachers influenced the people gradually absorbed it. And over the last two centuries, we have absorbed this kind of practical atheism into our public consciousness. And the Christian consensus has gone out the window. Now, I'm not saying everybody is an atheist, but most people in this country live practically as if God is not there. Even if they wouldn't hand on heart say, "Oh, I don't believe in God," they will live as if God is not there. And what's replaced the Christian consensus? Well, there's no coherent public argument. Just look at all the fuss we have over trying to work out what we mean by fundamental British values. You know that argument's going on at the moment? In schools, you know, we've got to uphold fundamental British values. Nobody can agree on what they are. I think it's best summed up in this statement from a more modern philosopher in 1984. They said this: "You know that we're living in a material world, and I am a material girl." "Yeah, okay, she's not really a philosopher, but you know that 26 million people or more in the world own a copy of that song? So it's probably spoken to many more ordinary people than real philosophers ever managed to." Now, she now claims it was ironic, but you'll have to make up your own mind. And I know what you're thinking. You've now got that song. Some of you, haven't you, have got that song in your heads, haven't you, for the next few days? "Welcome to my world." Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called How Then Should We Live? And he said that with the loss of the Christian consensus, people lost the notion of absolute truth. Without God, we have no agreement that there are absolute, God-given, unchangeable truths on which we can all agree. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who's a former US Supreme Court justice, put it like this. He said, "Truth now means the majority vote of that nation that could lick all the others." That's true, isn't it? You know, if fundamental Islam on the march took over this country, they would tell us what truth was. who says, ultimately, the question is, what do the dominant forces of the community want, and do they want it enough to disregard whatever may stand in the way? And that is where we stand now. Truth is decided by a majority. It's according to what they may want at one time, and we get the governments who try to figure out what that is, not show leadership of what it should be, but try to figure out what it is they think the people want and offer that to get elected. And we all get what the majority says it wants. Now, accompanying this is this notion of something called libertarianism. Now, I'm not trying to hit you with big terms today. It's quite a simple concept, really. Libertarianism goes back to the idea that typically it used to be the left wing of politics. Is that your left? Yeah. The left wing of politics used to be very kind of fudgy about lifestyle issues. You know, they didn't mind about, you know, how many wives you had, or whether you had a wife or not, or whether you were with another person of the same sex or whatever. They were very flexible and let everybody live and let live as far as lifestyle issues were concerned. But now, today, many who you would think of as economically on the right wing, people who believe in low taxation, conditional welfare, personal responsibility, personal choice, all those sorts of things, individual choice, they also buy into the same liberal lifestyles. We have to realise that there's been a big shift in politics over the last, just even in the last 10 years. It's one of the reasons why David Cameron and Nick Clegg got on so well together in the beginning, because they were both libertarians at heart. And what's happened as a result of this libertarianism is it really has ended up, we've got a complete lack of cohesion in our society. We're completely fragmented. Everybody thinks and works out their own personal values and beliefs in our society. We're like in a time of judges too. In the time of judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everybody did as they saw fit. You see, with the public cynicism with government, people don't think that the government really rules. They have this notion, and you can see it sometimes, there's a website even called it, they work for you. Which of course they do. But they should be servant rulers, shouldn't they? What we tend to think is, no, they're just servants. They might come up with some wrong policies and I don't really want to go along with them. Because these days we've got such a distrust of authority. So we're just like the judges times. In those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. Matthew Norman, who's a political columnist in The Independent, he put it unwittingly very accurately. He said, libertarianism is the core belief that everyone is entitled to go to hell in the manner of their own choosing. How true is that? It really is. And by the way, it doesn't mean tolerant. Libertarians can be quite intolerant of Christians and anybody else who disagrees with their views. Well, how should we respond to this? How should Christians respond to this? Well, this is where we come back to our passage, 1 Peter 2. You see, in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, Peter tells us, look guys, live here as outsiders. Don't expect to feel at home until Jesus returns. Live like strangers and foreigners, you're exiles. If you as a Christian feel comfortable in this country, you must be doing something wrong. We should feel uncomfortable. How do we live and behave in exile? Well, in verse 12 he says, we positively demonstrate to the world around in the reality of God in our own lives. And even if they violently disagree with us, we want them to be won over by the outcome of seeing God's work taking place through us. This was, of course, underlined by Jesus as well in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about us being salt and light to an unbelieving world. He said exactly the same thing. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The same words that Peter goes on to use. Now, we've got plenty of Old Testament examples from the lives of God's people in exile to show us how to do this. There was Joseph in Egypt, Daniel and his friends in Babylon, Nehemiah and Ezra, the lives of the prophets during the years of the exile, and also, even before that, during the years of opposition from fairly disastrous kings in Judah and Israel. We've got a lot of material in this book to teach us how to live in exile. And God wants us to do it for the good of the city or the country or the town or wherever we happen to be. In Jeremiah 29, he wrote in verse 7, "Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." Now, God was saying, pray and work for the good of the city, wherever you are as strangers, and it'll be good for you too. It's going to be good for us. But it also shows that God cares for the lost people as well. He also says this in Jonah, doesn't he? He tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he says, when Jonah questioned it, he said, should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh and all the people that were lost there? So we know that God is concerned about the people around us. And he wants us to be concerned for them too. And he wants us to try to live good lives amongst them for their benefit as well. Now, we've got plenty of examples of early Christians. They appeared fairly powerless in the face of a Roman government, which wasn't favourable to Christians. But being actively salt and light in the cities, towns and villages, they won people to Christ, and the church flourished and it grew. So, what I'd like to do is suggest three practical ways that we can respond to the problems our government faces. The first one is we learn to glorify God through the way we engage with the authorities. We've said we need to write and lobby and get involved with our MPs. We need to speak up and encourage them when they do something we think genuinely helps to frame legislation which is in agreement with God's commands. How many of you, I can't say that I do, how many of you have ever written a letter to the local paper commending something that the council's done? Thank you, Simon. But then you're a councillor. Another man over there said, who's that? Is that Adrian? Oh, no, it's not. No, you, sir. Yes. Sorry, I got my glasses on now. Yeah. Do we do it enough? Let's do it more. Do you write to your MP when they do something right? Do it. Do we meet? Do we try to meet them? Do we write to them? Do we try to work with them? Get to know them? MPs do want friends on the outside world. They do want to know people that are interested in working with them, even if we disagree. We also need to remember that the UK is not God's new kingdom on earth. So politics is always going to be the art of the possible in a fallen world. Even back in Genesis 47, when Joseph, God's man, becomes prime minister of Egypt, he's acquiring land for Pharaoh in exchange for food that he's giving out during the famine. But even he can't make a land grab for the pagan Egyptian priests because they've got too much power. We know we cannot do everything we would like to. But we need to do what we can. Now, I've got some examples, really. In the last week, of course, we've been talking about the economy. And we said last week, it's not the main task of government to make us individually wealthy. But the government does need the money to run all the necessary public services, health, education, law, defence, and so on. It's going to be very hard to do that effectively with a huge national deficit and national debt. And the government's already announced this week that it is going to be locked in to no change in income tax, VAT and national insurance. So I guess we've got to expect cuts in public services. Where should they fall? Are you ready to tell your MPs where they should fall if they've got to fall? Who's going to be most affected, and are the impacts going to be just and fair? What must we as Christians write to say to our MPs about the poor and vulnerable? Open a Bible concordance and look up the word poor, and you'll see how much God has a heart for the poor and disadvantaged. Here's just a couple of examples from Proverbs. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honours God. And from Psalm 82, defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Are we going to have a weather eye on the legislation coming up to make sure that happens? We need to. And then caring for the alien and stranger. Migrants are fleeing desperate situations abroad. They're willing to take huge risks and they know they may die in the attempt to escape from their dreadful circumstances. And we know God is concerned for the alien and the foreigner who seeks protection and refuge. We're told way back in Deuteronomy, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. We're to love those because we ourselves are foreigners in this country. You get the idea? That's how we can apply it to where we are today. We're not in our heavenly home. We are not in our abiding city. We are living here also as foreigners. So will the changes in immigration policy provide appropriate protection and help? We need to make sure our MPs see to that. Now, those are just two examples I've given you, and you can extend it longer. We haven't got time to go into everything this morning. But I want to move on to a second point of practical response. We glorify God in choosing carefully how and when we dissent. We talked about the need to do this last week, that we actually have to do this from time to time. And there are biblical principles for doing that. Well, we honour our authorities just as much by obeying them as by explaining carefully where we think they're acting wrongly. The real issue is how we raise objections. We need to learn, and I'm sorry to say this, there are so many of us as Christians really need to learn the art of civil disagreement. If we're going to be salt and light, we need to be salty, not bitter. You know how too often people see Christians as bitter, angry people who are always, you know, demanding that people behave differently and complaining about them? That's how we come across. We need to leave a salty tang in a conversation, not an unpleasant taste. Now, some of you remember our local MP here, Chloe Smith, came to see us here at Surrey Chapel a couple of years ago. We had a really good time of conversation. Many people disagreed with her over many points of policy, but we did so courteously and graciously. We were very careful to do that, and she left with a very strong and very positive impression of Surrey Chapel, and knowing that we had listened carefully to her. She understood our disagreements were the result of our thinking through Jesus' claims. Now, if we'd behaved like a typical protest group or a question time audience on the telly, we'd simply have soured our opportunity to speak to her, and she would have just simply left with a very unfavourable picture of Jesus from us, wouldn't she? Now, there are really good examples of dissent in the book of Daniel. I urge you to read that. How he and his friends had to refuse to obey the authorities in order to be able to obey God, but they did so calmly and civilly. And even so, when we do that, we have to be ready, like he and his friends were, to face the consequences. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, of course, were thrown into a fiery furnace, and Daniel into a lion's den. Those episodes ended happily. But when John the Baptist explained God's views to Herod on his morality, John paid for that with his life. And sometimes direct opposition to our government for the good of our neighbour will be important. You all know this lady, don't you, by now? Who is she? Elsie Tilney, Surrey Chapel's own daughter, Elsie Tilney. She actively disobeyed the Nazi regime in France because she was trying to hide and protect Jews at the risk of her own life. She intervened for the good of her neighbour. Elsie was not discovered, but during the First World War, this lady was. Who's this? Edith Cavell. She was betrayed, arrested and executed for her part in shielding prisoners of war and helping them to escape. Sometimes it's right to take direct action, but it must only be because of the neighbour's need for health, protection or justice. That's when we're justified in doing it. Not because, by the way, someone is causing offence to God. You know, as we saw in Romans 12, God is quite capable, quite capable of dealing with the offence of others in his own time. We don't need to take offence on God's behalf and become angry and offensive. We leave it to him. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, probably our biggest issue of dissent with the authorities at the moment is going to be freedom of conscience, particularly over equalities legislation, until something happens about that. The government doesn't yet realise just how big this is going to be in the coming years. They think they are going to brush us under the carpet. They're not. Asher's Baking Company, who many of you know of, we spoke about last week, will be just the first of many cases like that, where Christians are going to face discrimination until the freedom of conscience issue is properly dealt with. We mustn't give in. Many years ago, people tried to make Christians give in over the issue of abortion and pro-life. Christians haven't given in and they are still speaking out. We've got to have the same hold on that today. But it's got to be about freedom of conscience. You see, we said we've still got to try and be good citizens as far as possible. And when it's not possible, we need to recognise that we dissent in order to be able to live in accordance with our faith, without trying to force others to behave as we do. Remember that first rule we talked about last week? We're not trying to get other people just to behave like Christians. We want them to see the truth of Jesus and his love and what he can do for them, and they become Christians first. Then he's going to transform their lives. Then they're going to want to think differently. Only Jesus can do that. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you're thinking, how do I live better? Go to Jesus. Don't think about how you live better. Go to Jesus. If you go to Jesus, he will help you change. Because he's got so much more for you than just transforming and changing your life. He's got a relationship with you. That's what he offers you. And then people will want to embrace change. Now, over the years, the distinctive differences between how Christians think and behave in contrast to the others around us should show up more and more. And we should be able to bring glory to God and show others the problems of their position, as in verses 12 and 15 in our passage this morning. Okay, it should actually highlight the issues, you know, where people should see, hang on a minute, perhaps I'm living the wrong way. But is it also a time to be even more radical than that? This is a statement from one Christian thinker. My own view is that the churches should frankly recognise that the majority of the British people are not Christians and therefore cannot be expected to live Christian lives. There ought to be two distinct kinds of marriage. One governed by the state with rules enforced on all citizens, the other governed by the church with rules enforced on her own members. The distinction ought to be quite sharp, so that a man knows which couples are married in a Christian sense and which are not. Well, what issue do you think he's talking about? Same-sex marriage? No, he wasn't. It was C.S. Lewis writing in 1943. He wasn't even aware of an issue of same-sex marriage in those days. He was talking simply about making a distinction between ordinary civic marriage and what Christian marriage truly meant between two believers. His friend J.R.R. Tolkien, famous for writing Lord of the Rings, of course, took him to task. He said that he was undermining marriage itself because it was a gift of God to everyone. But today, can we still call so many different unions marriage as God sees it? We might have to think again. And finally, practical ways to respond. We glorify God in the way we care. The problems in our country are way beyond the resources and skills of our government to deal with, no matter how well intended they may be. But we can aim to help bring justice, healing, help to relieve suffering, and in doing so, present people with the love of Christ they need to rescue them from themselves. Remember that other big idea from 2010? Who was it? What else was it David Cameron talked about? A big society? Do you remember that? That went quiet as well, didn't it? Well, of course, Christians have been doing this from the start. Tim Keller wrote, Julian, the last Roman emperor, tried to revive paganism. He built temples and spruced them up, but Christianity was spreading faster than he could compete with. In the midst of this, he wrote to a friend who was a pagan priest, and he said, Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. The impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for everyone else's as well. Keller calls this, he said, the early Christians were promiscuous with their charity. That's what we need to do likewise. Let's make an impact. Let's be promiscuous with our charity. Let's show how much we care. You know that most people think Christians responded really badly to AIDS and HIV when it first came out. But you know that in 1988, one of the first charities to offer real care, loving care to AIDS and HIV patients was a Christian one called ACET, AIDS Care and Education and Training. And it had unashamedly biblical principles. It didn't say there was nothing wrong about behaviour which had led to people perhaps becoming infected with HIV and other things, but it was there to really show genuine love and compassion. Now, we have huge pastoral care needs here in our church. We know lots of people who need help. There are many of you here this morning who are involved in actively supporting other people with real issues and needs, and that is great. That is really great. But we could always do with some more people who are willing, who have gifts of compassion and empathy, who could help with that. I couldn't get the logo off of the Surrey Chapel website, so this is the nearest thing I could do. We've got Smarties, of course, haven't we? No, it's a Surrey Chapel ministry. And it actually reaches out and provides a lot of real, genuine care to people who need it. Yes, it's friendship and all those other things too, but there is a real pastoral concern that goes on in Smarties. Here's a more practical pastoral concern. Surrey Chapel at Work. People going out to try and do some practical jobs that bring some help to somebody when they're in some kind of desperate need. Those are just three. There are lots more, of course, that we can get involved with. And there are other care ministries outside of our immediate vision. There are loads and loads of them. Time Norfolk, one of the pregnancy crisis centres that are up and down the country. This is our one here. It's based on a Christian ethos. It helps with crisis pregnancies and counselling those who've struggled with the loss of a pregnancy and those who have come to regret an abortion. Showing a way back. We're of course involved with the Norfolk Food Bank, providing emergency supplies for those people who are in need. The Matthew Project, that has also got a Christian basis, helping people with drug and alcohol problems right through Norfolk and Suffolk. A smaller charity, but still doing good work. The House of Genesis, helping ex-offenders and those who are homeless to settle back into the community. There is so much going on that we could talk about it for ages. There are boundless opportunities to get involved. One that's close, of course, to our heart here in Surrey Chapel is CAP, Christians Against Poverty. And I want to use this one to demonstrate what I think are the key principles of any Christian ministry that's involved in compassion and care, because I think CAP really does squarely hit all these points. So, the first one is we should be doing something that really actively seeks the good of our neighbour. There are lots of things we know that we do in church which are for the good of the church, for the good of us as believers. And that those are all right and proper things to do. But are we also involved in something that meets and helps somebody outside? Does the way we go about it build personal relationships? Are we making bridges that are real? Or do we make friends? We're not about just delivering aid, you know, dropping something off. We're about making friendships and developing real relationships. Because that's what Jesus does to us. He makes a real relationship with us. And we have to hold very dearly the dignity of the individual. One of the really good things about CAP is that it stands alongside people as they take personal responsibility for their situation. It doesn't try to do to them something. It tries to stand alongside them while they stand up to help themselves. And that's really important. We must maintain the dignity of the people that we help. And it's honest and bold about the gospel. We don't want to hold back. We don't want to, you know, shy away in a corner and say nothing about it. Okay? We want to be bold and gracious in presenting the love and truth to everyone in this work. Because unless people know that God is the source of the good work, who do they glorify? They glorify the people doing the work, and that's wrong. The good deeds must glorify God. And finally, on the same theme, we want to be bold and honest about the gospel, because knowing Jesus is far more important even than whatever material relief from suffering we might bring. Now, I know that some of you here today, many of you here today, are involved in some of these and other ministries in the church or outside to a greater or lesser extent. And I just want to say, keep doing it. You know, don't. Sometimes we can grow really weary in that work, and we need an injection. God says to you, keep on, good and faithful servant, in what you're doing, even when sometimes it has seemed really tough, because your work is important to Him. This is how we serve, and this is how we support the issues that this government has got to face. And if you're not already active in some ministry, maybe you've come into the church recently. What part can you play? Have you thought about that? What's God calling you to do so that people might see your good deeds and glorify God? Are there places in which you can help? All of these things we've talked about this morning need more help. Is Naomi here this morning, or John? Are they here this morning? No? But anyway, let's just say the cat people, I know, were asking for more befrienders. That's not the hard part, the bit about, you know, working out finances and all that. That's just about helping people with friendship and relationships. You know, if you can just do that, it's only a few visits to people. You know, whatever it is, think about what you can do. We're thinking at the moment with our vision process, and lots of people have come up with other things. They think, we should be thinking about this. You know, and that's people in the church have been thinking that. You know, it's not just what the elders have come up with. There are going to be more opportunities, we hope, in the future. So let's pray for those opportunities, that the gospel will be maximised in whatever we do. And if threats do present themselves, that even the threats that we face will serve to glorify God and demonstrate His love and grace to our needy nation. Let's just pray. Father, we come before You and know that we stand in a nation full of the most tremendous need. And Lord, we can see it all as being overwhelming, but You don't ask us to deal with everything. You ask us to work on something, some good that we might do somewhere. You ask us to engage with our government, to try to advise, to try to develop relationships there that we can constructively talk to those who are trying to form policy. And we pray that You'll help us to do that. You ask us too, Lord, to be prepared to dissent. And we pray, Father, that You will help us to know how to do that, that we will do so civilly, that we will endeavour to show what the issue is in the most courteous way possible, but stick to that ground, and that we might be those too who are prepared, where necessary, to take direct action if it is to save our neighbour. Lord, we pray for our government. We ask You to be with them. We pray for our Prime Minister. We pray for Her Majesty the Queen. We pray for all those taking up cabinet posts. And we pray for those at the moment who are trying to get together opposition so that these things might work well. We pray for them, Lord, because we know their task is a huge one. We pray for them to see their responsibility comes from You. And we pray that many more of them would turn to You and be saved. But we ask it all, that it would bring glory to You in this nation of ours, and many more people would come to know Jesus for His sake. Amen.